Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open to a couple of different passages. Actually, you'll see three on the screen, but let's begin with Matthew. I want you to find Matthew and also have in your mind Hebrews chapter 8 and Acts chapter 15. We'll start with the Matthew passage. The shock of the Lord Jesus. I never get tired of talking about how shocking Jesus is, and I'll tell you why. It's because in our culture, people think they know him, and they don't pay much attention. I mean, the culture at large, I don't mean the Christians necessarily, but the culture at large tends to be very impressed with itself, not at all impressed with God, and they think they understand who Jesus Christ really is. In fact, they do not understand who he really is. If they did, they would do what all people do who figure out who he is, and that is they'd fall on their knees, because he's just an amazing person. He was an amazing person at the time. Not so much to look at, but it was the things that he said and the things that he did. It literally stunned people. It left people in a situation where they could not remain neutral about him. If he spoke, if he did, and he would always heal somebody, you know, or do something amazing, and then he would talk to the people, and the people would go, no one talks like him. No one says the things he says. Who is this? That's why in 2.5 years, he basically swept Israel. I mean, he was the most important person in the nation of Israel. By the time, and that's why he was crucified, by the way, because the other important people didn't like him. By the time he presented himself in the triumphal entry, what we call Palm Sunday, he was the most famous man in Israel. It's because he was stunning, not to look at. We know that he looked average, but the way he dealt with people, what he said, just shocked people. And one of the most famous places, and it's a place you know, is in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Pastor Chris actually mentioned it in prayer this morning, the last verse. I want you to see what he says here, and then we'll focus on one thing, but Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. In other words, people in this age who think they're wise and understanding. And you have revealed them, something that God does, to little children, people who just come and want to listen. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Notice that, and I say this every time I teach this passage, but notice all it took for Jesus to glorify the Father and say thank you was to understand that it was the Father's will to do something. Once he knew it was the Father's will, he was glad. That was it. That's all it took. Is this the Father's will? Yes, it's the Father's will. Then I'm happy with it. Period. End of conversation. Is it the way I planned it? No. Is it the Father's will? Yes. Then I'm happy with it. That's the way Jesus lived. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father. That means no one knows God. No one on earth knows God except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Imagine hearing Jesus say this. I mean, imagine, he's standing there. He's a normal-looking human, and he's saying things like this. He's saying that about himself. I mean, religious teachers don't do this. Religious teachers talk about God, or they may talk about teachings, or they may say, follow my teachings, or I will point you to God. Jesus always pointed to himself, and he always took the authority wherever he went. Over life, over death, over illness, over every human soul within his presence, he always took complete authority. Isn't that amazing? Except when he deliberately allowed himself to be killed. Now he says in verse 28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This, in the context of what he's saying here and who he was and how he spoke and how he preached, for him to say this is tantamount to saying, I'm in charge of the universe and I will give you rest for your souls. Tantamount to saying, I am going to save you. I will save you personally. That's what he's saying, basically. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What I want to point out is that, I mean, there's so much here, there's a whole sermon here, as you know, but what I want to point out is that he basically takes all the authority on himself and looks into people's eyes. I mean, this is God looking into people's eyes. I mean, you know, you. Looking into their eyes and saying, you have got to trust me with your soul. Me with your soul. Now, they had a huge Mosaic system, the Levitical system, and their temple and their priesthood. And everything was there in Jerusalem. Big, massive buildings, beautiful. Herod had rebuilt them. And they were gorgeous, absolutely gorgeous. Very, very impressive. 30 acres of grounds and these huge, huge edifices. It's just wonderful, beautiful stuff. And here is a very average-looking man who just happens to have healed every single person he ever touched and just happens to have raised people from the dead. And he looks into your eyes and he says, you trust me completely. What a shock. Jesus takes the authority to save. That's what he's saying here, and he says it in dozens of places and in dozens of different ways. He says, I'm taking the authority in this massively amazing religious system called Judaism, which was actually created by God and which Jesus knew from the inside out because he's the second person of the Trinity and he was there when the thing was designed. And he says, now, time to trust me. What a shock. And not only did he say that, he said, take my yoke upon you, meaning, I'm your mentor, now you come and you learn from me, and I will give you rest, meaning I'll take the load off of you, but you're going to come, you're going to belong to me. And basically he's saying, without saying it here, he says it elsewhere, you're not going to take the yoke of Moses anymore the same way you did. You're going to actually trust me. I'm actually fulfilling Moses. We talked about this last week, for those of you who were here, where he reinterprets the law himself on his own authority and so on and says he fulfilled it. What he's saying is you're going to trust me instead of religion, instead of Moses. That's an incredibly powerful thing to say under the shadow of the temple itself and under the shadow of 1,500 years of religious history for him to stand up and seemingly just a simple, normal man and yet not so simple to say, you're going to trust me. And not only did he do this, but then after the resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit, his apostles did the exact same thing in his name. Now go to the Acts 15 passage, because there were a lot of people in that era, Jewish folk who obeyed Moses and sometimes for the wrong reasons, Acts 15, who believed that you cannot leave Judaism. You have got to, in some way, be Jewish by the standards of the Mosaic law as it was interpreted in the first century, Acts 15. And what happened was that the Holy Spirit took the message of the gospel outside of Judaism. It was always meant to be that way. But the Jewish folk who came to the Lord had a very hard time understanding that because they had 15 years of racial and religious history behind them. They had a hard time realizing God intended to reach the world, even though Jesus said it very clearly to his disciples, but even the Christian Jewish folk had a hard time with that. And the non-Christian Jewish folk rejected it out of hand and rejected it violently because they realized something. They realized if you're going to come to Jesus Christ, then that means you are not going to trust the temple anymore. Now, to step away from something as powerful and as impressive and as historical and has just bred into your very bloodline, to step away from that and throw yourself on the mercy of a man who's standing there. That was a shock, and it was violently rejected by the Jewish people of the day. All the early Christians were Jews, of course. But then as the movement grew, the larger Jewish constituency said, no, we're not buying this, because they really did understand you either trust Moses or you trust Christ. You're not trusting both of them. You either put all your weight down on Moses or you put all your weight down on Christ. And they said, we're not putting our weight down on this Jesus person. They all said that. And so there was this rift. Well, then even in the church there was a rift, because the Lord then took the message to the Gentiles it will not stay in the old wineskin. It just won't. It will spread, and it did. It spread out to the Gentiles through Peter, who preached to a Gentile centurion in Acts chapter 10. You can read it. It's right there on your lap. You know, you can read this anytime you want. It's the most amazing book. You can just read it anytime you want. It's shocking. In Acts 10, you read about how Jesus chose Peter, who was kind of he was the least likely to change his dietary plan, you know, and eat with Gentiles. And so the Lord came to him and he gave him a vision. He says, you're not going to call unclean what I've called unclean. I'm changing the whole clean law thing. I'm changing the entire dietary plan. I'm fulfilling it. You go talk to these stinking Gentiles, and they've been praying. They're looking for the gospel. You go there and you preach the gospel to a centurion. That's like an occupying officer in an occupied territory. That would be like going to a Nazi commandant in France during World War II and preaching him the gospel. That is, you know, and Peter's going, okay. Well, once he understood it was what Jesus wanted, he went. And the Lord came upon those people. They responded to the gospel. The Spirit enlivened them and filled them. And from there, it went up to Antioch, which is a Gentile city up above Israel. And from there, it began to spread. And then what happened was, all the Jewish folks who were Christian and who never had seen a problem, you ever reach a point in your life where you go, I didn't really realize that deep down in my thinking, I was putting my trust in this when in fact it should be in Christ. Do you ever have that realization? It's kind of painful. There were a lot of folks who never realized that they had to shift their trust structure off of Judaism and put it onto Jesus. A lot of Jewish people didn't have to make that decision because the temple was still there. They could still go to temple. It was perfectly fine. While it was standing, it was perfectly fine for Jewish people to do this. So they never saw the difference between their nation, their religion, and their genuine faith in Messiah. And it's very painful to have to separate those out and say, uh-oh, I can't be all three of these all the time in the same priority structure. Jesus actually has to come first. And so what a bunch of them did was they said, you got to tell these Gentiles to start acting Jewish. We got to put them under the dietary laws. We got to basically convert them externally to Judaism. Then we'll know for sure that they're Christians and that they're really pleasing God. This is the way they said it. And Paul and Barnabas, who were up in Antioch, saving the Gentiles by the thousands, they had great dispute with them. And if you want to read something of the dispute, you can read about it in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is where Paul writes about this. And I don't have time to go there, but it's an amazing thing. Paul and Barnabas then go down to Jerusalem, and there's this humongous theological conference in Jerusalem in Acts 15. That's what we're going to read about. And they argue, and finally, Peter stands up, and I want you to look. Verse 6, Acts 15, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Acts 15, 6 and 7 now, Peter stood up and he said to them, this is Peter, right? He says, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you. He didn't ask for consensus. He made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's the Cornelius centurion deal. That's where Peter went. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Gentiles? You've got to be kidding me. They can't have the Holy Spirit. Only we can. Well, he says, no. God made a decision without asking you. The Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between them and us. Oh, my stars. This is the only person in the world who made no distinction between the Jews and the Greeks. The Greeks didn't want to be mistaken for a Jewish person, and the Jewish people looked down on the Greeks. And God says, a pox on both of your houses. There's an entirely new reality here. And you got to stop with the racism, and you got to stop with the elitism, and you got to stop with all that stuff. Because you're all a bunch of stinking sinners, and I'm the one who has saved you personally. So get it in your heads, he says to them. Having cleansed their hearts, read it, by works. No. Having cleansed their hearts because they began to act Jewish. No, interestingly. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? That's a very important phrase right out of the Old Testament, because God says the unbelieving generation that crossed the desert put me to the test. Peter says, why are you putting God to the test? And these are Christian leaders, Christian theologians. He says, why are you putting God to the test by placing, see the word yoke? A yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Meaning we haven't been able to live up to it. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as these Gentiles will. What a stunning thing for him to say. So notice that Jesus says it's all about me, and I will save you personally through a personal relationship with me, and that the disciples taught the exact same thing. Even Peter did, who when he was at the potluck up in Antioch that time, he actually went and ate kosher with his kosher buddies instead of eating the ham sandwiches with his Gentile friends. And Peter was upset with him for it. Paul was upset with him for it up there. Again, it's in Galatians. It's right there on your lap. Read it anytime you want. They had that argument. This is Peter who had really prevaricated. He had really waffled when he was up there with the Gentiles in Antioch. And the Jewish guys came up and intimidated him. And he started to go back and eat kosher. And Paul said, stop it, Peter. That's Peter who's speaking here. He had learned a very serious lesson, even as an apostle, about his racism, about the way he viewed people around him, and about the grace of God. He had learned all these things, and he had learned that it really is about Jesus himself, and that the authority of Christ is what saves. And he does it through a personal relationship, not through a religious institution, a personal relationship, which is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 11. This is counterintuitive for us. Remember in Matthew 22 when Peter was in the boat and the storm and Jesus came, still the storm, walking on the water, and Peter goes, if it's really you, Lord, you know, call me, let me walk on the water. Remember it? We actually sing about it. It's one of our choruses as well. Very famous story. Jesus said, come, step out on the, come on out. And walk across to me. And he gets to Jesus and he looks around at the waves and then he cries out, save me. He cries out to Jesus, save me. Did you know that that's actually the moral of the story for the entire story? This isn't lessons in how to walk on the water. Though we sometimes apply it that way, there's applications we can use. But the real thing is that he cried out, save me. Because here he had left the security of the ship to walk out and trust Christ. And he cries out and says, save me. And Jesus single-handedly stretched out his hand. And what did he do? He saved him. Single-handed. Did Peter save himself? No. Did Peter swim? No. Did Peter say, teach me to swim? No. Jesus just reached out. Now, to leave Judaism and go to Christ is like leaving the ship and walking out and saying, just save me, Lord. Now, that is very hard for people who have confidence in a religious system. It's very threatening. And especially if in doing this, in coming to Christ and releasing your life to him and realizing that he's your only hope and that he's your personal friend and that he's invisible, hello. When you do that, suddenly you're terrified because you're leaving behind something highly visible, something very stable, something that a lot of other people are saying, why did you leave the boat? And if you get persecuted for it, for coming out and just trusting Christ, can you see the pressure that would be on a person to go back and say, well, you know, Judaism wasn't so bad. And this was still during the time that the temple was standing, remember, mid-60s of the first century, the temple hadn't been destroyed yet. Pretty soon it would be, and then there would be no going back. But for these folks to whom Hebrews was written, that's exactly what they were faced with. So turn to Hebrews 8. This is why the author of Hebrews says to these people, you cannot go back to the boat. You cannot go back to Judaism. You cannot go back to where you came from. There is only one hope. And part of the way he develops it is by saying, look at the authority Jesus has. He is essentially the high priest. He's replaced the Mosaic and Aaronic and Levitical priesthood. He's replaced the whole thing. That the whole section, middle section of Hebrews, that's what it's all about. And if you've been reading ahead and like I asked you to, reading through Hebrews regularly, you know that big chunk in the middle, we're going to be here for the next few weeks. It's massive, and it teaches very clearly that the Lord is the one you trust. And he is, for all intents and purposes, truly the high priest. So the author of Hebrews says he is the high priest. Now, last week I asked the question, if I'm a Jewish guy talking to another Jewish guy, and the non-Christian Jewish guy says to the Christian Jewish guy, he can't be the high priest because he's in the wrong tribe. In order to be a high priest, you had to be a Levite. You had to be in the Levitical tribe, through Aaron, actually. Aaron was a Levite. He was from the tribe of Levi, and so was Moses. If you're going to come to God as a high priest, or you're going to represent God's people as a high priest, the law was very clear. You had to be a Levite. And Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, which is a kingly tribe. That's the tribe of the kings, not the tribe, it's the Davidic kings specifically, not the tribe of the priests. So theologically, you have this little theological discussion, you got your little scroll out there, you're reading it to each other, you're over the coffee and the bagel, right? Remember, we talked about this. And you're talking about how can this be? And what does the Christian Jewish guy say? The Christian Jewish guy says, wait a minute, there was a priest long before Levi. And the other guy goes, well, yes. Clear back even at the time of Abraham. And in fact, it was the priest that Abraham went to. He was actually transcendent over Abraham. Oh my. So now you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, that changes everything. It's absolutely true. That guy's name was Melchizedek. You can read about him in Genesis 14. You read about him again 1,000 years later in Psalm 110, verse 4. And so what the author of Hebrews says is, you're looking in the wrong priesthood. You do need a high priest. You need someone to represent you to God, but you're looking for somebody in the Jewish religion. And I'm telling you, there is another kind of priest. And in fact, he's a priest and a king. And this priest and king is the type. That guy is the type that will eventually be the new high priest. This, if that soaks in, then you begin to realize something very, very important, and that is that God is saving people all over the place, because he wasn't Jewish. Melchizedek wasn't Jewish, obviously. He was a contemporary of Abraham, and Abraham saw him as a high priest. He was both a priest and a king, which is exactly what Jesus is. He was not Jewish, yet he was greater than Abraham. That's a shocker. Jesus was Jewish and is also, by the way, greater than Abraham. And he predated the Mosaic Law by 400 years. So now with that in place, the writer of Hebrews says, you have someone that you can trust. And so what he's trying to talk these skeptical people into doing is not giving up their confidence in the one and only person who can really save them. This same person who said, eye to eye to human beings, you trust me. That's this person. That's this high priest. And what it says about him is absolutely phenomenal. So that takes us down through chapter 7, and we looked at most of chapter 7 last week. Look at verse 22 of chapter 7. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, this is a theological argument he's making here. You say, well, I don't think I need a theological. Yes, you do. You're a theologian. The only question is whether you're a good one. I'm not kidding you. I tell all my classes that. Everybody's got a theology. It's just that most of our theologies are so full of holes that, you know, we wouldn't want to put them up to the light and let anyone else examine them. This theological argument is important because the Bible is one story. God is really saving the world. How's he doing it? He says, I've been planning this all the way along because this Messiah Jesus is the guarantor of the best and the only covenant. Now let's read beginning in verse 22, and we're going to read down through chapter 8, verse 6, which breaks the middle of a thought, but it's too bad. We only have another 2 hours left. Okay. Verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. About the time you figure it out, you die. But he holds his priesthood. He, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. This is part of the exposition of Psalm 110:4, you're a priest forever, if you remember from the last week.
He holds his priesthood forever. So this is a permanent priesthood. Consequently, because of this, he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives, he's always alive to make intercession. Why do you need someone who's always alive to make intercession for you? Because you always need intercession. Why do you need God's grace to flow constantly over your life? Because you always are doing dumb stuff. Thinking the wrong thing, saying the wrong thing. And having a priest who died and didn't come back from the dead will not help you. You'll be looking around for a new one. And he says, I have a permanent, the real one is permanent, and the sacrifice he made is so permanent that you have this security of knowing that no matter what happens, once you belong to this priest, the sacrifice is applied to you and the grace is there. That's what he's getting at here. Whereas in the Old Testament, that wasn't the case. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. This is Jesus. In his resurrected state as a resurrected human, the true high priest, amazing. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, that's what they all had to do, and then for those of the people. Why? Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He's both the priest and the sacrifice. That is perfect. As I mentioned last week, that is the perfect plan. He is the sacrifice, a true human, dying, taking the blame for all sin, and then coming back from the dead, fulfilling the entire picture of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Amazing. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, this is a reference back to Psalm 110:4, previously we looked at it, and the author of Hebrews says, see, God says, I am swearing by myself that this is the case. That's the word of the oath. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So you have a new high priest who's actually a son. He's got the real relationship with God the Father, not just an institutional connection. Now, chapter 8, verse 1, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister, that's the Greek word for a person who works in the temple. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. He's talking about something you can't physically see, but that is materially there. In another dimension. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. He's going to tell you what that is in chapter 9. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, right there in the temple at the time. Now, look at verse 5. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Back to that in a minute. But notice, they're not serving the true heavenly things. They're serving a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, and he quotes back to Exodus when God told him to do it, he was instructed by God. He said, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. What that means is that Moses saw something and then built a model of it. Would you let that soak in for a second? Because sometimes we think that the Lord was just sitting there like at this conference table with Moses on the on Mount Sinai, and he said, now make it this big and make the temple this wide and do this and this. And he did give him all that, but he actually showed him something. He showed him something in the other dimension, and Moses copied it. That's what he's saying. He's saying there really is a temple. He's saying there in the other dimension, which we call heaven, not the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, but the invisible realm. There is a tangible reality that Moses actually saw, and he copied it, and then the Lord gave him the dimensions, like a blueprint. That is an amazing thing to consider. And he builds on it in chapter 9. Read ahead. You know, the book is right on your lap, and you can read it anytime you want. Okay. They serve a copy and a shadow of the things, the heavenly things, invisible things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. We're just going to stop there, but you can read ahead after church. And I hate to stop here, but we're going to run out of time. So next week we'll pick up from here and go on down through what those promises are. The enactment of this new covenant on those promises is amazing. So next week we're going to talk about all of that. But now let's go back. I want to go through this and just show you some things. Why this author says, you have got to come to this high priest. There is nowhere else to go. He's looking straight at you. He's saying, you got to trust me, and you can't trust your old religion, whatever religion it was. Why? Let me give you four reasons that are here in this passage we just read. First, because the Mosaic covenant was weak and useless for salvation. Look back at chapter 7, verse 18. You say, well, maybe that's a little harsh. The Mosaic covenant was weak and useless? That's exactly what he says. Verse 18 of chapter 7. On the one hand, a former commandment was set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, because the law made nothing perfect. You have to come to Jesus Christ because the law makes nothing perfect, my friend. On the other hand, Jesus is the guarantor of this better covenant. It's an interesting thing, because it relies, remember, we read the part where it relies on better promises, enacted better covenant, relying on better promises. You know why? It's because it's God's promise to you, not your promise to him. You know, if it all just mattered your promise to him, I have made a promise to God, and I have to keep it, or I'll be lost. Have you ever thought that? Do you know what that is? That is straight legalism. That is straight legal. That's all the weight on you. That's not trusting God's promise. That's trusting your promise. And I'm shocked at the number of people who think that's what the gospel is all about. I'll come to God when I think I can make a strong enough promise to never do anything bad again. Idiot. Do you not know your own soul? If your salvation is based on your promise, that's a terribly forlorn hope. That's the problem with the Old Testament. That's why Peter said we couldn't keep it. No, it's based on his promises. The Mosaic covenant was weak and useless for salvation. It tells the truth. I'm not saying it's not true. He's not saying it's not true. It's totally true. The problem is we can't do it. It's powerful. It's true. But it's weak and useless for salvation. It will not save you because you can't keep it. But Jesus is the guarantor, the guarantor. Did you know your salvation is warranted? Did you ever buy a long-term warranty for an appliance? How about an eternal warranty for your soul? God says, let me take your soul. Oh, by the way, would you like the eternal warranty? I already paid for it, he says to you. That's the guarantor. No, my friend, don't go anywhere else. The Mosaic covenant was weak and useless for salvation. And if the Mosaic covenant was weak and useless for salvation, what does that tell you about every other religious system that humans have ever created, or philosophical system? Because God actually created and spoke the Mosaic covenant. It really is his word. And if he says that won't save you, I'll give you three guesses whether any other human religion based on anybody else's visions of angels or anybody else's supposed sacred texts, or anybody else's philosophy about what they think the universe is like. If this is weak and useless, all human effort at all is weak and useless, and that's the whole point. Which is why Jesus said, you have to trust me. Second reason, it's because the Levitical priesthood was only human and temporary by definition, chapter 7, verse 23. But Jesus is more than human. They were only human. Jesus is human, but he's more than human. He's more than human, and he eternally lives. The perfect character, the perfect fit. He says, that's why it says this is fitting that we should have. This is the one we need. This is the one we need. The perfect human who can do this for us. The old law won't do it for you, and it's over. Second, or third, because the sacrificial system didn't permanently fix anything. Do you see in verse 27? Do you see where it says daily, they had to do this? And then it says he didn't have to do it daily? Let me ask you something. If you hired a plumber at whatever the charge is these days, $150 an hour or whatever, and they come out and you're thinking, what plumber are you using? I know. But they come out, they fix the pipe, and you have to call them every day to fix the same pipe. Would you consider that to have been fixed? Do you see what he's getting at? As long as they're making these blood sacrifices every single day, it isn't fixed. And she says, but when a human died and came back from the dead, that fixed it. Which is why if you go back to the $150 an hour plumber every day, you're really making a big mistake, he's saying to the Jewish folk. Don't go back there. First, because the Mosaic covenant was weak and useless for salvation. Secondly, because the Levitical priesthood was only human, and so therefore temporary by definition. But Jesus is more than human, and he's eternal. This fixed it. Third, because the sacrificial system didn't permanently fix anything, but he's the perfect sacrifice and did. And finally, because the whole Torah was only a shadow of the reality. Chapter 8, verse 4. Have a look at it again. Chapter 8, verse 4. They serve a shadow of the things. He uses two words, copy and shadow. The word copy means a model or an example. So if you see something and then you build a model of it, the model is the word for copy here. And the word for shadow, skia, it means literally a shadow. The whole Torah is only a shadow of the reality, but Jesus is the actual reality that casts the shadow. So turn to Colossians chapter 2. Jesus is the actual reality that casts the shadow. Colossians 2. There were some folks that were coming to the Gentile church in Colossae. This is a Gentile church. But they were telling them, you'd be a lot more holy if you kept part of the law. Some of the dietary restrictions, some of the Sabbath laws, you got to do that. You know, God will be really happier. He'll be happier with you if you do this stuff. And it sounds good until you realize what you're really saying. And what you're really saying when you say stuff like that is Jesus didn't finish it. That's what you're really saying. He wasn't good enough. That's what you're really saying if you say add the law to it. So Paul is upset with them. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food, drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. This is all dietary stuff. Jewish dietary stuff. These are a shadow. That's that word skia. Same thing that's used in Hebrews. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Oh, man. There's no time. But when you get a chance, it's right here. You can read it anytime you want. 18 and following. Oh, man. It's just a wonderful thing. Don't read it now. Stop. Stop that. Back to Hebrews. See, you can read it anytime. Read it later. But it's exciting. The skia is the shadow, and the shadow has a reality behind it. Now, if you're standing, you're sitting on your deck. I was talking to the guys on Friday morning. Say you're sitting on your deck, and the sun is just coming up, and it's casting. You can see the shadows of the trees and stuff across the deck as it's coming up, and you're sitting there thinking, having a cup of coffee, thinking, isn't that awesome? Look at these amazing shadows and the sun coming up and everything. And all of a sudden, there looms before you on the floor or on the deck in front of you, the shadow, the obvious shadow of a man, a big man. There's this shadow of this big man. You can't see him because the wall is in the way, but there's a shadow. What does that tell you? It tells you what? About reality. What does it tell you? There's a man there. And you would never think for a minute, what a cool shadow. I'm going to talk to the shadow. I'm really into this shadow. I want to take a picture of this shadow. I'm going to take that picture in and I'm going to tell all my friends about the shadow. This is amazing. No, you wouldn't do that because you know it's just a shadow. It's a shadow of a reality. You walk around and you look at the person who's casting the shadow. Now, the Old Testament is the shadow of Jesus Christ. He is huge. And his shadow is in the entire Old Testament, the whole Old Covenant, according to him. Jesus taught this. And all of his apostles taught it. So whenever you read the Old Testament, you're looking for him. That's why the author of Hebrews says, are you really going back to the shadow, having come to the substance? And you might also ask the same thing if having come to Christ, you now are tempted to go back to some other way of life that you had before you came to the Lord, and if it wasn't, I mean, Judaism is an actual shadow of the real Lord, okay? And you can't go to that shadow, but if you, whatever else you came from is not a shadow. What is it a shadow of? It's not a shadow of Jesus. Could be the shadow of somebody else, I don't know. But you certainly don't want to go there. All the religions and the philosophies, they look good, they sound good. Especially if you do internet research, man. Everybody can look good on the internet. Did you ever notice that? But they're not. There was a hospital in the Midwest years ago, true story, who they had a fire. It was a very old hospital, but very well kept. But they had a fire, and they reached for the fire hoses, and they had them all, they were all wrapped there, and they had the big sign, fire hoses, you know, the big red stuff and everything, and all the hoses are coiled up in the glass, and oh, there's a fire, we'll break the glass, pull out the thing, pull the, and they turned on, and there was no water. And there hadn't been for 25 years since they remodeled and disconnected the water source from the city. And they never knew that those hoses were completely useless until there was really a fire, and they turned them on and tried to get water out of them, and they've been completely disconnected from the water. Friends, listen, humans can create all kinds of fire hose philosophies and religions and stuff, and it looks good, and it's got all the right labeling and everything, but if it's not connected to eternal life, the real water, then it's useless when the fire comes. Useless. And so the author of Hebrews says, pay attention. Do not go back. Stick with the Lord Jesus, as difficult as it might be to be a Christian under some circumstances. There is nowhere else to go. And the water of life is there with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the substance, not just the shadow. Now, I'm going to close by mentioning three things about what this means, you know, day to day for you and me. And first of all, it means this. It means you don't have to be your own mediator. Isn't that good news? You don't have to make a case. When you come to God, you don't have to talk him in to forgiving you. Why? Because 1 John 1:8, jot it down. You can read it anytime. 1 John 1:8 through 2:2, 1 John, says you are a sinner, and if you're denying it, you're being foolish. Free translation. And he says, I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. You do not have to make a case for why God ought to forgive you. I used to think that that was it, you know, like Jesus would stand there and go, look, oh, like he's a lawyer, you know, in court, and God the Father's the judge, and he has, and he brings my file. I've sinned again. And he brings my file, this big file of sins. And he says, Father, would you please be nice to Rick one more time? Please, 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 please. Because you really, you know, because I'm your son and everything, and I went to earth and did all that and everything. Would you please take it easy on Rick? No, it's not the way it works. What he says is, this is one of mine. My payment covers it. It's perfectly just for you to do this. You do not have to be a mediator for your own sins. You do not have to talk God into forgiving you because of this high priest whose sacrifice was perfect, whose character is perfect, and who gave it to you freely. That's why this works. And almost everywhere else you go, it's like, how good can you be or act in front of God so that he will finally, you know, have mercy on you? No, 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 no. This thing is paid for. You are not your own mediator. Do not try and represent yourself before God. Most lawyers will tell you that too in court. They'll say, don't try and represent yourself in court. If you are your own lawyer, you have a fool for a client. That's an old saying. And it's even more true in heavenly court. You do not have to make a case. You have a mediator. Secondly, it also means that you don't live in your own righteousness. Look at verse 26. This is the kind of, 7:26. This is the kind of high priest we have. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. You say, well, yeah, but that's Jesus, and I'm sure that, you know, I'm back here behind him someplace, but and I'm glad he's that way. Well, let me suggest to you, not suggest, I'm actually instructing you about it. Do you know that because you have to be perfect to come into God's presence, Talked about that last week. That you have everything that's listed of Jesus here because you're in him. Your mediator represents you. That's the whole point of the high priesthood. The high priest represented Israel as one person. They were in that high priest when he made that sacrifice in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. They were, that high priest was Israel for all intents and purposes. And it was just a shadow. Do you know, in Christ, all of his character has been put on your account. He has not just forgiven you of your sins, he's given you positive righteousness. Read Philippians chapter 3, 17 and following. It's amazing. We have a righteousness that's not from us, it's from him. And that means you are, listen, holy because of a gift that was given to you. You are innocent by reason of forgiveness. You are unstained by reason of having been cleansed. It's one of the reasons of the symbolism in baptism. Unstained, you're unstained by reason of the cleansing that he's accomplished. You're different from the world, separated from sinners. Yeah, you're still in this age, and we know we have a sin nature, but on the other hand, you're also in the next age. He's given you this new life, and he says you're a new creature, a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 to the end. You're a new creature in Christ, and in Christ you have this character, different from the world. And what he said, you say, well, what about the glory? That's his glory, right? Yeah, but do you know he shares it with you? Do you know that he actually saved you so that you would look just like him? Actually, like you, but like him, and as good-looking as you always pretended to be when you were here on earth and wanted to be, as perfect as you ever imagined yourself, that's glory. Do you know he shares that with you? Because it's what he's got. This high priest means that you don't live in your own righteousness. You do not live in your own righteousness. You don't have to be your own mediator. You don't live in your own righteousness. And the gospel is counterintuitive because of this. It's not common sense says work your way up. God says you can't do it, which is why you need to keep preaching yourself the gospel. You, Christian friend, need to preach yourself the gospel. Lewis Smead says this. Smead's was a, he's passed away now, but he was a theologian at Fuller Seminary for 25 years. He was an ethicist and a theologian. And he says this, why do we call grace amazing? It's amazing because it works against the grain of common sense. Hard-nosed common sense says we will tell you that you are too wrong to meet any standards of a holy God. Pardoning grace tells you that it's all right in spite of so much in you that is still wrong. Realistic common sense tells you that you are too weak, too harassed, too human to change for the better. Grace gives you the power to send you on the way to being a better person. Plain common sense may tell you that you are caught in a rut of fate or futility. Grace promises that you can trust God to have a better tomorrow for you than the day that you've made for yourself. That is what grace is about. And it is an amazing, that's why we sing it. That's why we talk about it. No, you do not have to stand your own righteousness. And I encourage you, Christian friend, if you're a person who's beaten down and so painfully aware of your sins, and you're thinking to yourself, how can God have mercy on me? Look how bad I am. Look how bad I've been. I have regrets that date back years and years and years. Here's a word for you. This high priest took all the blame, paid for everything, and gives you his righteousness. I dare you to preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Step out of the boat of self-sufficiency and walk on the water and let Jesus save you. That is a powerful, powerful way to live. And you simply must live that way. You are a believer. And that's why you can say no to sin more than you think you can. That's why when he says, obey me, stop living in the mud, you can really do it. All because of this grace. You are this new person. You're not in your own righteousness. You're in his. And finally this. It means you can put your hope in what you do not see. You can put your hope beyond this world, including what you see of yourself. You look in the mirror, that's the rotting me. I want you to tell yourself that no matter how much makeup you wear. That's the rotting me. That's the old me. I'm putting my faith in this other reality. Where do I get that? from chapter 8, the first few verses, there is an invisible reality. Moses saw it. Moses said, there's a place where God lives. There's a real Holy of Holies in the invisible realm from which comes everything else. He says, that is where you belong because that's where your high priest is. And that's why in Colossians, jot it down, Colossians chapter 3, 1 to 4, it says, you've died already. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, so keep your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and following, we do not lose heart, because even though what we see is wasting away, we focus on the invisible, because what's temporal, temporary, physical, that's what we see. Actually, we focus our eyes on that which we do not see. And then he goes on and explains about resurrection life. It's wonderful. You can read it anytime you want. You've got to put your hope beyond what you see here. You might see illness. You might see tragedy. You might see all kinds of trauma living in a fallen world. You will see these things. You mustn't hide your eyes from them. You must look at them wide-eyed and say, okay, Lord, it is exactly as you said. It's an evil world, and I'm a part of it. And yet, on the other hand, you've got to look past it and say, thank you for being my high priest. Thank you for a plan that goes deeper into the eternal realities than what I see here. Thank you for putting me into that Holy of Holies with you. And now you might be thinking, this is too good to be true. You mean this is a free gift? You mean all you have to do is say, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me, Lord, and he will just do this? He will just, this high priest will just come and look right straight at you and give you eternal life and take you in forever like his best friend, like his own child? You mean that, and that's it? That's too good to be true. If it doesn't seem too good to be true, then you're not really understanding it. The only way to know that you're understanding it is if it sounds too good to be true. If it sounds too good to be true, that's actually the gospel itself. Because this high priest comes and says, I want you to trust me and only me. I don't want you to be trusting yourself. I don't want you to be trusting your church. I don't want you to be trusting your tradition or your nation or anything else in this world. I want you to trust me alone. And when a gathering of people do that, it transforms them, gives them hope. If you have not come to Christ, you should, right this minute. You should say, Lord, please take me in. Please take me in. We'll have some folks to pray for you afterwards, and I'll be up here as well. Why? It's because the Messiah has changed us. Jesus the Messiah has changed the destiny of the universe. He is truly the high priest, the one and only high priest. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us an awareness of the power of Jesus Christ our Lord, the true high priest, the one who has entered into the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, whose grace has transformed us and who dares us to walk away from the boat and into his arms. Father, we want to do that. We fail in doing it so often, like Peter did. We look around at everything else. We forget the power of single-handed salvation that you brought about. But we pray that you would sink it deep within us. Let us worship you, Lord, in thought, word, and deed, and then let your power work through us to reach others with the message. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.